Today's sermon text is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Listen as I read from God's word. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into eternal damnation. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Here ends the reading.
All right. Good morning. Can everyone hear me okay? Does that work? Perfect. Well, if I haven't met you, my name is Matt. I serve as one of the pastors here, pastor of equipping and community development. This is one of those sermons you kind of need to sit down for, I feel like. And like as John said, there's nothing explicit that I'm going to say, but we do want to be thoughtful of parents and their comfort levels. And so, the nursery's open. The fireside room is also open. There's no sermon being played in there or in the foyer. So, but I'm looking forward to getting into today's text. It is extremely important in our day and age. And as you can imagine from what we just heard read, what we're going to be getting ourselves into here. I believe that God cares about our relationships. And relationships is at the heart of what we're going to be looking at today, but that doesn't make it any easier. And I want to just take a second to recognize that many of us in this room have experienced or know others who have gone through the destruction and deconstruction of relationships like we see alluded to in this text. There's some of us who have experienced firsthand the overpowering nature of lust and what it can do to a human being and the heartbreak that it leaves in its wake. There's some of us I know have experienced divorce for one reason or another, or you currently are in or have been in a marriage that feels unfulfilling or didn't measure up to your expectations or the way that you thought things would be. Some of you have been through breakups and have had to experience the pain of what it feels like to have somebody say, I don't love you anymore. I no longer want to be with you. Others of us are single in this room and we wanted to get married. We may still want to get married, and we might have had dreams and planned out our marriage however we thought it was going to be, and yet it never came to fruition, and we find ourselves disappointed. And if that's you, I also believe that what Jesus says is good news for you this morning. So bear with me, even though we're going to be talking about marriage, relationships, divorce, this still is very applicable to all of us, so I want to keep that in mind. Am I buzzing up there? A little buzzing, okay. And finally, no matter who you are, you've seen what happens when two people in close relationships fight or they disagree and they resolve it in an unhealthy way and the pain that can bring and how that leaves many of us jaded towards the ideas of marriage and relationships. I think that obviously that list could go on and on, and all of us have different stories, different backgrounds, different ways that relationally we have experienced pain. But I think as bad as COVID-19 has been of a pandemic, far before COVID-19, we were facing a relational pandemic. We were already having issues with the casualties exceeding far what we could imagine. And the Bible has a lot to say about the ways that we relate to one another. And obviously, I can't say all of that in 30 minutes. So I want to just invite, if you have thoughts or would like to talk deeper about the stuff that you're going to hear this morning, feel free to reach out to John or me or whoever it is, because I know some of this stuff is heavy. But as we begin the Bible, we see this point right here, that all of our horizontal relationships, the relationships that we have with one another are, I think I'm on here, are an expression of our vertical relationships. I'll say it one more time. Our horizontal relationships are always an expression of our vertical relationships. We see this starting in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, where they're walking in perfect relationship with one another. They delight in one another. They delight in God. They're vulnerable with one another. They are naked and they are unashamed. And then within a very short time, things fall apart, right? They sin against God. They eat from the forbidden tree. And they are not only exiled from their relationship with God, but there is tension between the two of them. They are now naked and ashamed. And in this, we see that our sin is not just something that we failed to do. It's not just something that was on the checklist that we didn't get checked off for the day, but it is something deep. It is something innate within us. And the consequences of our sin are not just, whoops, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me. But our sin echoes into every area of our life and into the lives of those around us. It destroys the way that we relate to one another and how we relate to God. And one of the ways that we see this happening very clearly is with regard to sexuality and marriage. One example very quickly that shows up early on in the Bible is right after Adam and Eve sin, they engage in this blame game when they get caught by God. Right, God comes to Adam and says, why did you eat from the tree? And he says, this woman who you gave here to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. And then he goes to Eve, and what does Eve do? She blames the serpent, right? There's this continual passing off of responsibility, but we see very quickly that Adam and Eve are butting heads as a result of their disobedience in their vertical relationship. But we also see this currently in our world. Relational brokenness is not just a possibility for many of us, but it is a present reality. I want to read you some different statistics. As of 2014, the most recent stat that I heard was that 20 to 25% of first marriages end in divorce. Now, that might be higher or lower than you may have thought the number was, but nonetheless, almost 1/4 of marriages are ending in divorce. That's pretty tragic. And as if that's not tragic enough, 30 million people in our country, that's 9.2% of our population, have some sort of sexual addiction. 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say that they watch porn at least once a month. 1 in 7 senior pastors uses porn on a regular basis and is currently struggling with it. And the statistics would suggest that teens and young adults ages 13 to 24 believe that not recycling is worse than viewing pornography. Imagine all of that wrapped into one storm and the brokenness that ensues, not just from people's minds being polluted by lust, but by the relational fallout that comes along with it. In today's passage, Jesus is not content with letting us destroy that which he loves and that which he cares about, you and me. And even as Jesus addresses these challenging topics, we're gonna find that there is hope, that there is good news in the gospel for our relationships and for our marriages and for our sexuality. But just as in a garden, you need the right environment and the right setting so that we can carefully monitor the plants so that they can grow and so that we can see them flower and blossom. In the same way, our relationships need a certain environment if we are going to grow and to flourish. And that's what Jesus is going to get to at the heart of it today. But before we do that, I want to pray. I know that this touches us personally, and I'm sure that many of the things I'm going to say are going to strike a chord or maybe make some people hot under the collar, and I'm okay with that, but I want to ask that God would be gracious to us, that he would convict us appropriately, and that he would lead us to wherever he wants us to be. So let's pray together. Father, we ask that your spirit would be abundantly and especially present in this time. We believe that as difficult as some of these things are to talk about and to hear, this is good news. Your plan and design for our relationships is good news. So Lord, as we hear from your word, as we hear your word expounded today, and as we grow in what it means to be followers of you, Lord, we ask that you would convict us wherever we need to be convicted, that we would have ears to hear what it is you have for us, and that you wouldn't leave us there, but that you would bring us to a place of hope in you, that you would help us see that there is forgiveness, that there is redemption, and that there is grace at the foot of the cross. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, go ahead and open up your Bibles if you haven't already. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 27 to 30 together again. It says this: "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than that your whole body go into hell." First thing I want us to take away this morning is this: that Jesus calls us to an environment where people are honored and dignified, not objectified. Jesus calls us to an environment where people are honored and dignified, not objectified. When we look at the text in a similar way to what we saw last week, Jesus does this thing that scholars call the antithesis, where he says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And when he's doing that, he's comparing his authority to Moses, the one who in God's grace brought God's law to God's people, Israel. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, he's not doing that in order to downplay the law. In fact, he's doing that to dive into the heart of God's intention behind the law. So he does that by beginning to quote the seventh commandment: "You shall not commit adultery." And many of us probably hear that. And we hear that in the same way that early Jesus followers would have heard that. In the first century, especially among Jews, adultery was not a common thing, and it was generally frowned upon, just as it is generally frowned upon today. So similar to them, we probably respond with, "Of course, that's a bad thing. We shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't cheat on our spouse." But if you remember 2 weeks ago, I reminded us that Jesus is not abrogating the law, but he is doubling down on God's work and on God's promises. And here's where he does that in verse 28. "But I tell you that if any man even looks at a woman lustfully, then he's already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now that's a little bit more challenging. And as we look to this phrase lustfully, or some of your translations might put lustful intent, we kind of get to the heart of what Jesus is getting at. And this isn't something you're probably going to hear me say commonly, but this is one passage where the Old Testament actually makes it easier for us to understand the New Testament. Because in the first century, Jesus' followers would have been reading the Greek Old Testament. It would have been in Greek. And the same phrase that's used in Greek here for lustful intent or looking at a woman lustfully is the same Greek phrase that's used in Exodus for the 10th commandment, where you shouldn't covet something of your neighbor's. So that word for coveting in Greek is the same word for looking at a woman lustfully or with lustful intent. And so what he's getting at is not that moment where you see somebody that's attractive or you recognize beauty in somebody, or that moment where you have a fleeting thought. But the heart of what Jesus is getting at and what he's addressing and trying to deter us from is desiring something that doesn't belong to us in the first place. When we think about a husband and wife, they can't violate this command. Because by definition, in covenant marriage, the husband and wife, they belong to one another. So they can't do this. But what Jesus is saying, if that man or that woman that you're looking at, that you're thinking about, that you're engaging in sexual activity with is not your spouse, then they don't belong to you and you have no right to use them as an object for your pleasure. Now, I want to be real when we talk about this. I'm not a huge fan of this word, but I want to treat this kind of as a safe space this morning. This is where Jesus kind of cuts through the heart of it to us. He goes past what we do with our hands to what's going on inside of us. Because if we're honest, I think we can be real with one another that it's a lot easier to not physically cheat on somebody than it is to let our emotions get carried away, especially in our context. What's hard is that our culture, it doesn't necessarily agree with a Christ-centered sexual ethic, does it? Some people might view us as traditionalists. And I think that temptation to lust may be at an all-time high, especially when you consider the codes of modesty that our culture has or the ways that sexuality is thought about. And we've gotten to the point where sexuality or sexual immorality, which I'm going to define as any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage, we've gotten to the point where that kind of activity is not just accepted, but it is sometimes invited by the people that we are closest to. And as a result of this culture clash, I fear that it's easy for us, myself included, I need to hear this just as much as you do this morning. And in preparing this, I felt like a little bit of a hypocrite here. I think it's easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that what we do with our heads and what's going on inside of our hearts isn't as harmful as what we do with our hands. In fact, some of us have probably bought the lie that what we do with our heads is harmless as long as we don't act on those thoughts. But in Jesus' mind, lusting, what's going on in our hearts and in our heads when we're desiring something that doesn't belong to us, when we're engaging in that, when we are fantasizing about somebody who is not our spouse, he thinks it's incredibly harmful. And when we do that, we are degrading the dignity and the honor that that person has. We are taking away what it means for them to be made in God's image. And according to verses 29 and 30, we are inviting the anger of God on ourselves. Friends, when we treat another human being as something less than a reflection of their maker, and this goes beyond lust, this goes to in any situation, in any circumstance. When we treat them as something to be abused in our mind or in our hearts, we aren't just sinning against them, but we are sinning against God. And when we are desiring and we are acting on those thoughts in our head, when we're desiring something that doesn't belong to us and someone that in fact belongs to God, we are in fact stealing from him. And we have no right to do that. And guys, this is why Jesus uses such violent imagery here. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you get rid of those than you go to hell. It wasn't until recently that it like settled with me just how extreme that imagery is. Jesus is essentially saying that we need to go to seemingly ridiculous lengths in order to assure that we are not degrading another human being or dishonoring our Lord. Because in Christ's mind, if we are able to treat another human being like this, if we are able to do this with anyone, whether it's somebody we know, whether it's somebody that we're seeing on the internet, whether it's our girlfriend or our boyfriend, whoever it is, if we are able to go about engaging in sexual activity with them, mentally or physically, outside the covenant of marriage, without remorse, then that should terrify us. Because oftentimes what we see in Scripture is that one of God's last ways of judging us is giving us over to our sin. When he says, if you want this more than you want me, then you can have it. And he leaves us to fall into utter foolishness. So I want to start with this by saying, if you hear what I'm saying today and you are convicted, if you are feeling guilty about the posture of your heart, then I want to encourage you not to shrug that off, not to turn away from what the Lord is doing in you, because that guilt, that conviction that you feel is a gift, and it's a reminder that his Spirit is working inside of you, and it's meant to lead you to repentance. Friends, other people are not property for our pleasure. They are small reflections of who God is. So let us be reminded that we're called to an environment where people are honored and dignified, not objectified. All right, we're halfway through today's teaching. How are you doing? Okay, I know this is heavy stuff. This whole section is kind of the epitome of what you wouldn't bring up at a family dinner, right? So don't drop any of this at Thanksgiving. But now we're going to talk about divorce. And Jesus, in kind of this theme of marriage, ties these two together. And as if it wasn't difficult enough, he has some hard things to say here. And I want to approach this carefully. We're going to reread it here. I want to approach this carefully, not because I don't think Jesus is clear in the section about divorce, but because I know that this intersects with some of our personal lives, and we're going to be feeling this. So look at verse 31 and 32 with me. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, right, we define this, sexual activity outside the confines and covenant of marriage. Anyone who divorces his wife except for that makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I want to take a second to take the heat off of us when we hear that. We'll come back, don't worry. We'll get the heat back on you. But I want us to step back and consider even the conversation on divorce that existed in Jesus' context in his day. So in Jesus' context, there are a number of schools within Judaism. And these schools believed different things about what constituted a legitimate reason for a divorce to take place. And at least some of this conversation was centered on this passage here, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And you might be surprised to hear that the Old Testament doesn't actually have a whole ton to say on divorce, not because it doesn't think it's important, but because it presupposes that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. So it doesn't feel like it has to say a whole lot about it because the assumption is already there. But a lot of the conversation in Jesus' day had to do with this phrase, something indecent. So the rabbis would debate, what is that something indecent, that vague phrase by which divorce would be allowed under the Old Testament law? And it was how they interpreted that. And some of this conversation comes up not just in Matthew 5, but in Matthew 19 with Jesus. And we're going to get to that to kind of help us understand how Christ is processing this. But to summarize the conversation, the Jewish school of Shammai was pretty strict with regard to its standard of what constituted a reason for divorce. They said that only for sexual immorality or for extreme forms of modesty could a spouse get divorced. And now Jesus is addressing this specifically to men because that was more of his context, but I think this applies to both men and women as well. The Jewish school of Shammai believed that only for sexual immorality and only for extreme forms of immodesty could one get divorced. Where the school of Hillel was quite different. They were a lot more lenient and they were a lot broader in what they believed. It was kind of ridiculous what they believed. They said that you could get divorced for something as trivial as your wife burning dinner. They're a little extreme. Or if you found another woman more attractive. It's very easy to get divorced under their school. And then there's a place called the Qumran community. Some of you know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. You might be familiar with that phrase. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the Qumran community. They were slightly more isolated than the rest of the Jewish schools. And they said that you could never get divorced for any reason whatsoever. So they were quite strict. They were maybe more on the Jewish extremist side, if you want to think of it like that. So the question that gets posed to Jesus in Matthew 19 is where does Jesus land on this topic? Go ahead and take a look at Matthew 19 with me. It's up here. It says, some of the Pharisees came to him to test him. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So they're trying to figure out where he lands on this issue. And Jesus says, haven't you read that in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? This is them talking about Deuteronomy 24. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So to summarize what Jesus is saying, they say, when is divorce okay, Jesus? And what he says is to ask that question means that you've missed the point altogether. To ask that question means that you haven't been reading your Bibles well. And keep in mind, he's talking to people who have memorized more of the Bible than most of us will ever memorize, maybe even ever read, right? He's saying you've missed it. You've gotten too far ahead. They need to look back to God's intention in creation, not primarily to Moses' law. Because Moses' law was meant to accommodate and meet God's people in their sin. It was meant to point out their brokenness and restrain their brokenness so that they could function and still be a light to the nations around them. But that is not what Jesus is alluding to here. He says we need to not go to the fourth book of the Bible, but go all the way back to the beginning and ask, what was God's intention? And when we see Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God's good and perfect design was for one man and one woman to covenant for the rest of their lives in a lifelong marriage where their relationship would thrive, where children would be made, where God would be worshiped in unity, and where sex would be well enjoyed. And so according to Jesus, the standard that is set out in the beginning of Genesis is supposed to be their and our standard for relationships. And to put it simply, we'll put it this way. Jesus calls us to an environment of faithful commitment. It's as simple as that. Jesus calls us to an environment of faithful commitment. Now, Jesus doesn't say divorce is never an option. Here we see him recognizing that in our broken world, the beautiful covenant of marriage is sometimes violated, and there needs to be something done about that. So he recognizes this in the context of sexual unfaithfulness. So if the spouse is unfaithful, then the other spouse is permitted to pursue divorce if they would like. And then when we look at 1 Corinthians, we see that the Apostle Paul is speaking to a multi-ethnic church, so a slightly different context. And he says, the Lord also says that if you have two people and one of them comes to Christ and the other one doesn't, and in fact abandons the other spouse, then the spouse that is in Christ, is if reconciliation is not an option, is allowed to then pursue divorce as well. And this happened more in the first century than it kind of does in our pluralistic society today. And along with this, I also want to nuance what I'm saying and recognize that there is wisdom to be had in certain situations of abuse. Because I do not believe God wants us to stay near somebody who is abusing us. That is not an expression of God's love. So despite the fact that God does not give permission for divorce in the case of abuse, I do think that wisdom would say that a timely separation is necessary and wise. But what's most challenging is that the scriptures are very clear that apart from sexual immorality, and apart from abandonment, if you are married, you are in it for life. And then Jesus makes it even more difficult when he says, if you divorce on illegitimate grounds, and then you remarry or your spouse remarries, then you are engaging in adultery in God's eyes. And as if you're not confronted enough yet, let's add this, that Jesus and Paul give people permission to divorce. They do not command it. That means that even in the worst case scenario, even in the most screwed up situations, wisdom would say, as we apply this text, that we should be very, very slow and very weary to pull the divorce card. So maybe you're here and you hear me saying this stuff, whether it be with regard to lust or divorce or whatever it is, and you say, I've done that. I'm living in a situation like that. I'm currently engaging with that. As much as I wrestle through these things, I can't seem to break these chains. I have violated what Jesus wants for me. Maybe you feel that conviction because you know that you've been wrong. Maybe you have been in an illegitimate divorce, or you are wrapped up in the chains of pornography or whatever it is. Maybe you hear this and you feel that guilt creeping up. You feel the Spirit working on your heart. I want to start by saying this. There is grace for you even now in Christ. And although you've sinned, although you will continue probably to fall short, God willing, as the Spirit works in you, he sanctifies you, and those sins don't grip you in the way they once did. But even though you have sinned, and maybe some of you that have been in illegitimate divorces and remarried, even though in God's eyes you have committed adultery and in God's sight you have caused your spouse to commit adultery, number one, you're not to void your current remarriage. That marriage is still valid in God's sight. What's done is done. You are not to break that off and sin again. But more than that, because of what Jesus has done, there is still forgiveness. And just as God's law was meant to meet God's people in their brokenness, God's grace in Christ is sufficient to meet you in your complex circumstances now. And yet my fear that in our world and because of our cultural trends is that what we battle against is not people who should be divorced but are unwilling to get divorced. What we battle against, I fear more often, is couples that resort to divorce all too easily. I believe we need to be very careful not to cheapen the vows that we made before God and before our community. I also know there's a number of single people in this room. And like I said, I don't want you to hear this and have this go in one ear and go right out the other and feel like this doesn't apply to you. Although marriage is unique and it's a beautiful relationship, I want you to understand that even if you are not married, maybe you've been single all of your life, or you're not right, not married yet, or maybe you've been widowed, even though you are not married, you can still practice the heart of what Jesus is getting at today. By honoring the people around you instead of objectifying them, and by showing the appropriate level of commitment to them in your day-to-day life. Now, they're not your spouse, so don't, you know, go sleeping around with them. Don't take this to the extreme, but you can still show an appropriate level of commitment to them and the people in your spheres of influence. And sometimes I would argue that you can be just as effective, if not more effective, for the Lord in certain contexts in a season or a vocation of singleness. So please hear that. But friends, when we look at what Jesus' teaching is on these things here today, I think it's easy for us to get into the mindset of asking this question: why does Jesus care? Right? Why is God up in my business, in my sex life, in my relationships, in my marriage? This intensely personal thing. Why is God so wrapped up in these things? Is he a control freak? Is he an egomaniac? What is his deal? Why does he want me to do this? I had some friends that asked me this not too long ago, and hopefully this is a sufficient answer to them. I think the first reason that Jesus cares about this is because he cares about us. And there is nothing in our day-to-day human experience that has such potential for intimacy and yet at the same time such potential for destruction like sexuality does. And more than anything else, our sexuality is not something that is out there. It's not something we do and then leave it off. It's not something that we can ignore. It is not our whole identity, but it is a part of our identity. It is something that is built into us. And because God cares about us, he cares about how sex and relationships impact us as human beings. He wants the best for us, therefore he cares. But more than that, the reason that Jesus speaks to this so boldly is that God's intention for our relationships is grounded in his love for us. In other words, the way that we talk about marriage and relationships, the way that we engage in our sexuality, it doesn't just reflect good or poorly on us, but it reflects good or poorly on God. And if we believe that he is worthy of all honor and glory and worship, then we shouldn't want to do anything that would dishonor him. Because as John had mentioned when he was praying earlier, the Bible isn't just a story about two people in a garden who don't listen to God, things fall apart, and he goes on this rescue mission to fix them and to save them. Now, certainly, that is at the heart of the Bible story. But the Bible is also a story of an unfaithful spouse. And far too often we read this book and we think that we are the heroes. But let me make it very clear to you that we are not the heroes here. And apart from God's grace, we have cheated on God by giving ourselves over to different people into different things that aren't worthy of our lives. And instead of writing us off, instead of holding a grudge, instead of treating us as something less than human, he honors us. He shows us commitment by taking on flesh, and get this, by taking on sexuality, by engaging in appropriate relationships on our behalf, by doing everything that we could not do for ourselves and more. And then he dies in our place. He dies for the ones that deserve to die. And he rises again so that he could have us back, the spouse whom he loves. Friends, there's a reason that the church is called the bride of Christ. It's because we are those whom he pursued, who he has committed himself to in a lifelong covenant, an eternal covenant, and who he will spend eternity with, caring for and loving on abundantly. So I think we just need to sit with that. And we need to recognize the implications of that and realize that what Jesus has done is good news. And it demands a response from us. If we are going to call ourselves followers of Christ, we need to live into what he's talking about here. And that response, I think, brings hope, but I also think it brings a challenge, because this is where it gets slightly confrontational. But listen, our sexuality and our relationships belong to God. They do not belong to us. Now, certainly we experience the joy of that gift, and there's a part in which it's connected to part of who we are. But Paul says that you are not your own, that you were bought with a price. So if you consider yourself to be purchased by Jesus, by his life, then our sexuality and our relationships no longer ultimately belong to us, but they belong to God. And that means that no matter what you've experienced, no matter what you've done, no matter how vile or disgusting or guilty or shameful or broken you feel, there is grace for you now in Jesus. And there is hope that when he returns, when all things are made new, not that we will get rid of our sexuality, but all of those feelings, all of those that brokenness and those temptations that you have, they won't haunt you anymore. And yet this should challenge us now to submit to God's design for sexuality, for marriage, and for our relationships. So whatever relational or sexual situation you are in, I would encourage you sincerely to reflect on that. Don't hear this and be convicted and walk away. Please do not do that. Reflect on where you're at. And if your relationships, if your marriage, if the way that you're engaging in sexuality is appropriate and according to God's design, praise God for that. Thank Him for those gifts and live into that abundantly. But if they are not, do something about it. Do something about it now. Don't let it destroy your life. Don't let it destroy the lives of those around you. And I also want to remind you that we were made for relationships. Do not go through this alone. No matter what is going on in your friendships, in the workplace, in your marriage, with with the person you're dating, whatever it is, no matter what is going on, I guarantee you, there is somebody who has walked a similar path that would love to walk through this with you without judgment. It's amazing the times I've sat down with people and they want to confess something to me, and you can tell by the tears in their eyes that they feel like they're all alone. And the reality is, it's like, join the club, you know? We're all broken here. There is no sin or temptation that is just simply unique to you. You are not alone in this. And if you need help, ask for help. John or I or Peter or Benjamin or Michael, any of the pastoral staff or elders would love to walk alongside you in this, would love to love you through this and help connect you with people that can be your support and can be your accountability. But that begins with owning where we're at. And that begins with walking in the light. So I want to finish by reading a section from 1 John to us. As we reflect on our commitment and the relationships that we have with one another and with God Himself. The Apostle John says this: "This is the message that we have heard from Him and declared to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Let's pray. Lord, we are so broken, and we look around us and we see brokenness of relationships. We see brokenness in our world. We see the disaster and the destruction and the fallout and the heartbreak and the shame and the guilt that result when we go apart from Your plan for us, from Your design. Lord, as we read this text, we desire that You would work on us, that You would convict us, that You would lead us back to You, that You would help us to get connected in relationships of accountability and transparency, where we can be real about those things that haunt us day in and day out. Lord, help us to be selfless. Help us not to cling to our sin for fear of getting caught, but help us to give it to You, to walk with one another, so that You would be honored and glorified, so that we could give You the opportunity to redeem us. Lord, we believe that Your grace is sufficient for whatever we've undergone, for whatever we've done. So Lord, please lead us in repentance. Help us to gaze upon you on the cross and realize that you love us and you have a better way for us. So Lord, we pray that you would do your will in this community, in our church, in St. Anthony, in our city, in our world, as it is in heaven. We believe that you are able, Lord, so we submit to you, our King. And we pray that you would do all this now for your glory and for the good of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.